So today we're going to be looking at really what is one of the greatest pains and sorrows really of church life and of really just living closely with people. And that is the pain and the sorrow of when people come and go in our life and when people end up leaving our lives. And that's something that happens more often than we really would like for it to happen. People come and go in various different ways. Sometimes it's moving away. Sometimes it's some kind of difficulty in a relationship. There's all kinds of different ways and reasons for why people leave us in our life. And many, if not all of us, have experienced this in some form or fashion, a loss of some kind of relationship where someone maybe that we trusted, someone we lived life with, someone we were close with at some point, maybe we looked up to and we really had respect for, but they turned from us. They let us down. They even maybe even hurt us. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 13, there's this little side note that's going to get a little bit more airtime later on in Acts 15, but we're going to look at it today because it first gets mentioned here. This little side note in Acts 13, verse 13, Paul and Barnabas, they go out on this missionary journey to bring the gospel for the first time purposely to others outside of Israel. And they take this guy, John Mark, who we mostly know as Mark. This is Barnabas' cousin even, so a lot of just closeness here. And we see simply that he leaves them in the middle of the journey, really kind of towards the beginning of the journey. He bails out on them. He turns away. That's one of the realities of life in a spiritual battle. There will be casualties. There will be friendly fire. There will be disagreements, disillusionments, unmet expectations, you name it, hurt feelings. If you choose to walk closely both with Jesus and also with sinners, with you yourself also being a sinner, this will inevitably happen. And some might even walk away from their faith, not just from you, but also possibly even from their faith. I've often said the last, 10 plus years, probably 15 or so, that this is my least favorite thing about ministry and life in a church family. It's my least favorite thing about it is just seeing people in various ways walk away, in various ways. In the last 20 years, this isn't just if you ever feel like you're alone in this, you're not alone in this. This is something that every Christian, every church, every family, every friend group experiences. In the last 20 years, we've seen this even nationally. Church attendance, the percentage of people who say, I go regularly to a church service, went from 70% 20 years ago now to 47%. It's a big drop, 23% drop in the last 20 years. The average church in America today is now 65 people, which is down from 75 people about 20 years ago. So 65, less than what it was even just 20 years ago. The only congregations in America that grew as a whole entity were non-Christian congregations. Muslim, Hindu, those types of things. 70 to 80, 85-ish percent of young adults leave their faith after their freshman year in college. They might have been raised in the church or they're professing Christians, and by the time they're maybe a year into college, 70% of them at least, roughly, they leave their faith. And out of those, only 35% eventually return to their faith at some point in their life. So we're going to look at Mark's story. And we're going to consider some of the ways that we see this same thing happen in our homes, in our friendships, in our churches. And we're going to consider how we might be able to prevent some of this stuff, but we're mostly going to consider how to protect our own hearts from the hurt and pain because this is inevitably going to happen. So we want to do a little bit of both. We want to see how can we prevent some of this, but also how can we protect our own hearts, our own bitterness, all those things, because we know that it will happen. So allow me to pray, and then we'll be looking at Acts 13, as well as we're going to look a little bit ahead to Acts 15, just to kind of get a little more context for this. Let me pray. Father, it's a great comfort knowing that we can begin each and every one of our prayers with that word, Father, that you are our Father. You're the Father of our friends and family who turn from us, who maybe even hurt us. We also know that we have been on the other side of that, where we have turned from people and we've hurt people. But one thing remains is that you continually are our Father. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far our sins have been removed from you and from us. Lord, you are the greatest friend that we have, even as we sang, what a friend we have in Jesus, one who would never turn from us, betray us. And so we look to you, Father, for comfort, for help, for wisdom, for strength, because life on this earth, even in a place like a church family where we would hope and think that there would just be great unity and love going all around, but we know that that love, that unity gets disrupted for many reasons. Some are more benign, like moving away, something like that, but then some are, they're harder, and we need your help. We don't want to become cynical. We don't want to become resentful. So help us, even as we look at your word today, help us to have the right perspective, to look to you as our Father, the Father of our own selves, our own lives, but also the Father of those who have hurt us. So we thank you, Lord. We need your wisdom this morning. We need your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So Acts chapter 13, verse 13, it says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. So at this point in Acts 13, Luke doesn't say anything more about why Mark left. It's just kind of this quick little mention. But we do have a few clues later on in Acts 15. So if you can turn to Acts 15. We're going to see here that after Paul and Barnabas return from this first missionary journey, they come back, they decide to return back to the places that they just went to. So Cyprus, this other Antioch and Pisidia. After this little trip, they go, hey, let's go back. After some time went by, let's go back and check in on everybody. Okay, so here's what happens in Acts 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of the Lord. And we're going to see how they are. Now, Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. So some time has gone by. They got back from their trip. And Barnabas is like, hey, we're going back. We're going to visit these people. Let's take Mark again. Let's give him another chance. That's what Barnabas wanted to do. But Paul thought it was best not to take with them one who had withdrawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. So Paul didn't think this was a good idea. And for that reason, we can kind of sort of surmise here that the reason why Mark left them wasn't something benign, like, hey, I got sick, or something like that, something that's kind of understandable. But it seems like there was a reason that Paul wasn't stoked on. Barnabas probably wasn't stoked on either, but Barnabas being the son of encouragement, like, hey, let's give the old boy a chance again. And Paul's just like, I don't think that's a good idea. Well, he didn't get very far with us the first time. We can't let that hold us back this time. We're going to look more at that part of the story when we get to Acts 15, but we just want to kind of get a picture here of the fact that Mark left them kind of towards the beginning of this journey. He turned back, and it wasn't for a good reason. So much so that, well, we'll see this. I'll just show you this little preview before we get to Acts 15 later. In verse 39, there arose a sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. They really were at odds with each other because they disagreed on how they should treat Mark going forward. And again, we'll look at those ins and outs later, but this is a really big deal here, right? So Mark's departure was not a good thing. This wasn't just something simple. It says he withdrew from them. He did not continue with them. He chose to leave. So Mark left under negative circumstances. So Paul wasn't comfortable or willing to trust Mark, at least not yet, for the second time around. So that's a really interesting insight we get from Acts 15. And so today we're going to see that Mark's reason wasn't good, that maybe the trip was too hard. We only really saw one convert on the island of Cyprus, right? The Gentile magistrate. Maybe he just kind of thought, hey, I thought this was going to be different. Thought we're going to see more action. We don't know. Maybe he got homesick. It says that he went back to Jerusalem. Maybe the mountainous terrain, because once you start going into this second Antioch of Pisidia, the terrain gets really difficult. Maybe that was terrifying to him. We don't really know, but we know that it wasn't for some kind of excusable reason. Now, it's important for us also to note that Mark did not leave his faith. He's not walking away from Jesus, but he was not mature enough or strong enough to continue with them on this mission, in this ministry. And this, sadly, is a common reality for all of us. In the many decades that we've been given on this earth, you're going to see many people come and go in your life. Friends you were close with, that you looked up to, that you respected. You're going to see pastors even fall into grievous sin. Mentors of yours that maybe deconstruct their faith or start to reject important tenets of Christianity. Maybe your own spouse, other family members start getting lukewarm in their faith. Or as I mentioned, your kids, as they get older, sometimes they walk away, hopefully by God's grace only for a time, but we hate to see it no matter what it is. And then you're left here, whatever that situation is, feeling a little used, sort of cheapened, disrespected, maybe unloved, and then bitter, betrayed, you have resentment. This is one of the areas of life where we need to learn how to have thick skin, but somehow retain a soft heart. And I feel like this is one of the biggest challenges for us, is to have that thick skin, but a soft heart towards others, especially when we feel like we've been unloved or betrayed or whatever it might be. We need to have that, because this root of bitterness that can germinate in your heart produces even a self-righteousness or a disgust towards others. You look down on them. I can't believe they did that. What were they thinking? Church, this is deadly. This is deadly for your soul. I don't mean eternally deadly, but it will rob you of joy. It'll rob God of the glory that he deserves to have in your heart. Because your mind is set on thinking about those people that have turned on you. And God is a jealous God. He wants your worship. He wants your love. He wants your joy. He wants you to find your satisfaction in him, not in your relationships working out perfectly every single time. Cynicism robs God of his glory. Church, we have to expect rejection and abandonment and disappointment. Not saying we have to like it, but we have to expect that it's going to happen, even from unlikely sources like Mark, Barnabas' own cousin. Barnabas probably did not expect this at all, but it happened, and it happens. Mark, who was apparently reliable and faithful. There are people that we love and care deeply for, but yet this kind of thing happens. It's been happening for the entirety of human history and church history. You're not unique in this, what you've experienced. I'm not unique in this. Our church is not unique in this. This is what it is to live life close with Jesus and close with people. Look what Paul says to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 14 and 15. So there's another church that Paul eventually, we'll see this eventually in Acts when he goes to the Corinthians. He says, this is the third time I'm about to come to you guys. So he's visited them twice and he's about to come to them again, checking in on them just like he's doing here in Acts. This is the third time I'm going to come to see you guys, and I will not be a burden. I seek not what is yours, but I seek you. I don't want you to give me stuff. I want you. I love you, church. That's what Paul's saying to the Corinthians. I don't want to be a burden to you. I want you. I want your heart. I love you. And he says, for children aren't obligated to save up for their parents, but parents are to save up for their children. So he's kind of saying, like, I'm a spiritual father to you. I'm not coming to you to get from you. I'm supposed to give to you because I'm like a spiritual father. He says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. That is a huge, huge, powerful statement, something that I hope that all of you look at your spouse, your kids, your neighbors, people who don't know Jesus, say, I want to spend and be spent for their souls. But then he has this interesting observation here in the next line. He says, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? It's fascinating, this observation that Paul sees in the Corinthians. John MacArthur says this about this text. He says, on top of the shipwrecks, the floggings, the beatings with rods, the narrow escapes, the terrors and all of that, and the stonings, the filthy jails, the foul food, the handcuffs, the torture, the chains, the worst of the pain for Paul was to have his people turn against him. He even says, well, what's going on here? What are we doing here? Verse 15, if I love you more, am I to be loved less? Is that what I get for loving you? If I'm gladly spending my life and being expended for your souls and I love you more, do I get loved less? What's going on here? Why is it that I give so much? All I want is you. I don't want stuff from you. I desire you. But even though I'm giving you my own soul, why is it that you don't give any love back? That's what he's observing here. He's like, this is my thanks. And I don't think Paul's here being, like negative and complaining. I think he's just pointing out to them. I don't think there's like a sinful attitude here in Paul. At least that's not the sense that I get. But he's basically saying, like, is this really how you're going to respond? I've poured out my life for you. This is how you give back? He recognizes that they're taking him for granted, and it's disorienting and confusing for Paul. It's easy to feel like this, isn't it, church? You feel like you just give to some people in your life. You've poured yourself out. You've made yourself available to them. And then you just are like, man, no thanks in return. Nothing. And you're probably even thinking about certain people right now. And truthfully, here's the reality is you might actually be right. See, because I think Paul's right. You think about certain people and you're going, man, the way they treated me. You might be right. But let's think about this for a second. Let's think about Jesus. Think about Jesus. Have you ever hurt him? Have you ever turned on him? Given up on part of the journey in your life? You've given up on some of the sanctification in your life and you've chosen a different way. You've turned your back. And yet there is no resentment in Christ towards you. There's no cynicism in Christ towards you. Like we heard already this morning from Danny in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, that's how far your transgressions have been removed from him. And yet with the people who turn their backs on us, guess how far away their sins are from us? They're like right here. They're right here. I mean, they're not from the east and the west. No, we're always thinking about it. They take up residency in our minds. We can't give it up. That's idolatry. We have to give these situations, these hurts, over to our Father. Because, friends, church family, if you have resentment towards others, that is not from Christ. It's not. Even if you're right, resentment, cynicism, bitterness is not from God. Even if you're right. It's just not. You might be in the right, but that does not mean that your heart is right. You might be in the right, totally blameless in this situation. You did everything you could to make amends, everything, but that doesn't mean that your heart is actually right towards the person. Relationships are costly. Ministry is costly. Ministry is risky. And when I mean ministry, I don't mean working at a church. I mean the ministry that you guys are about each and every day to your kids, to your spouse, to your neighbors, to your coworkers. You're all in ministry. At least you should be. Ministry is risky. Evangelism is costly. Church, this is a war. And the enemy is no joke. And I don't mean the enemy people. I mean the enemy, Satan. People aren't our enemies. There will be casualties. There's going to be friendly fire. This sermon series is titled Saved to be Sent, but it's as much as that is true. We are saved to be sent. But like Paul, we could also say we are saved to be spent. You've been saved so that like Paul, you would spend and be spent for the sake of the gospel. Even if your own friends and family reject you and turn from you. Like Paul, we say, I'm going to spend and be spent. Even if I do receive less love back, I don't want that to be the case. I want to be loved by the people that I'm giving love to, but I know that that might not be the case. And so we have to count the cost, and we have to get used to this. In Luke chapter 14, see what Jesus says, because we have to remember, too, that like Paul, you will probably not get back what you invest in people, oftentimes. You're going to spend and be spent, and you're not going to get back what you spend. That's just kind of how it happens. And so Jesus says, so we have to count the cost. Will it be worth it to you if you invest your life in someone knowing that they might turn from you eventually? Will you still do it? Will you still give them that time? Will you still give them that love knowing that they might turn on you? You have to count the cost ahead of time, because if you don't, when they turn on you, now you're just filled with resentment and bitterness. You're cynical, and now you're kind of gun shy. You don't really want to pour into the next person, because what if it happens again? We can't let that attitude overtake us. We have to know that people will turn from us and turn from the faith, but that should not stop us from going forward and doing that for the next person. So that's why Jesus says you have to count the cost ahead of time. Here's what he says in Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Whoever doesn't bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which of you, if you desire to build a tower, you don't first just, you sit down and you count the cost. Who doesn't do that? First you count the cost, whether you have enough to complete it. You're going to set out on a journey in a relationship, in a ministry, in your neighborhood. You have to count the cost. I might be rejected. A good friend might walk away like Mark did. But will I have enough to keep going? Can I complete the task? Otherwise, if you don't count the cost, when you laid the foundation, you're not able to finish, like Mark, who didn't get to finish. Everyone who sees it is going to begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and wasn't able to finish. So we have to do this ahead of time, church. We have to know and expect what can happen with relationships. We have to know so that we're not shocked or surprised. I have a saying when these types of things happen. I'm initially shocked, but I'm not surprised. And what I mean by that is, you don't expect this from certain people. So there's that initial shock. But then when the dust kind of settles, you go, you know what, I'm not surprised. Not because of some kind of thing in their life, but just because that's just humanity. It's just humanity. So I might be shocked by who it was, but then really when I step back and I look at the word and I look at church history and I look at all the things, I go, well, but I'm not surprised. And again, not as a snub to the person, but just the reality of, okay, I'm not surprised. This happens. This happens. And we often hear about, and I know a lot of you guys as well, well, we hear a lot of folks, non-believers, maybe mostly, but not only, also many Christians who talk a lot about being hurt by Christians or maybe hurt by the church, and that is valid. That is very, very valid. This happens. We do get hurt by Christians. We get hurt by churches, pastors, leaders. So it's important to even see Paul right here in 2 Corinthians, because Let's keep this in mind, church. He also was hurt by the church, wasn't he? Right? He's pouring out, and he's just being rejected. By the end of his ministry, he's writing, we'll actually look at these scriptures soon, where he says, everyone has left me. Everyone's abandoned me. All I've done is give my life for the gospel and endured beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and stuff, and everyone abandons me. So Paul too. Paul's been hurt by the church constantly. If I chose to walk away and turn away from ministry every time the church hurt me, I would have walked away a lot of years ago. But church family, I have to remind myself daily that this is not about me. And I love this church. And this is not about me. I love the uniqueness of every person in here. Those that I've known well for many years, where you come from, your personality, your quirks, and you've all got quirks. I'm preaching to myself right now. I'm about the quirkiest guy I think I know. But I love the uniqueness and the diversity of every person. I marvel at just how creative God is. And I love how all the pieces work together. And I love seeing how some relationships I go, I would have never seen these two people be such good friends. That's just the beauty of the church. And I love that. And so I look at this, I remind myself, this is not about me. If I feel like Paul sometimes, if I feel like it's just almost constant, like whether it's, you know, rejection or whatever it is, I just go, you know what, this is not about me. I love the church. And one of the main reasons why I love this church is because I know that Christ loves this church. Jesus loves this church. And so I want to love this church, and I do love this church. And so when I feel some of that thing, that rejection, abandonment, whatever it is, over the last 10 plus years. This is my 21st or second year in ministry, but 10 years of our church. When I think about all those pains, I just go, you know, this is not about me. I am to spend and be spent because Christ laid down his life for the capital C church, including this specific church. Jesus died for Life Mission Church. So I can spend and be spent, no matter what happens. But I gotta count the cost. You have to count the cost. Is it gonna be worth it for you to get involved in a community group? To meet with other people, to be accountable, to read the word with others, to serve in your church family? Count the cost. It is worth it. I'll answer the question for you. It is worth it. But you have to count the cost because you have to know that somewhere along the lines, someone's gonna hurt you. Someone hurt Paul, someone hurt Jesus, someone's hurt me. But this is not about us. This is about God's glory in and through our lives. So we count the cost of what it means to spend and be spent for the gospel, to have ourselves poured out as drink offerings. And like Paul, recognizing that we may not get back from people what we put into those people. That's just how it happens sometimes. But I can know, and you can know, that my commendation, my reward comes later. Not here, not now. Our reward comes later, and our reward will be great, church. And we're all gonna enjoy it together. I'm here not to please man, but to please God. And so I have to count the cost. We have to know that we're gonna be maligned, we're gonna be mistreated, we're gonna be abandoned, we're gonna be slandered. But Paul, a little bit earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Count the cost, church, and know that God's grace will be sufficient for you to endure the difficulties and challenges. Jesus said to Paul, because my power, Jesus says, is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, with insults. I'm content with hardships, with persecutions and calamities. Because when I'm weak, then I am strong in Christ. That's why we sang this morning, I arise today through the mighty strength of the Trinity, not my strength, but the strength of Christ Almighty who lives and dwells in me. So it shouldn't surprise us when friends and family turn from us or have disagreements with us. Paul had that, and also Jesus did. In John chapter 6, verse 66, Jesus is with a crowd of people, and he's teaching, and it says, after this, after he said a few things that were difficult, after this, many of his disciples, not strangers, not just, you know, bystanders, many of his disciples turned back, like Mark, and they no longer walked with him. So just listen, if people walk away from you, you're in good company. People don't even stick with Jesus, and he's so much better than you. So just, we can expect this, right? I'm not saying, again, we don't have to like it, but we can expect this. We shouldn't be surprised. Shocked, yes, but not surprised. So Jesus said to the 12, so he sees his disciples walk away, so he turns to the 12, he says, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter, who Peter denied Christ at some point. We know that Judas also fully denied Christ. But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? What will we do? Where do we go? If we leave you, where do we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've believed, and we've come to know that you are the Holy One of God. That's the perfect answer. You want to turn away? You want to give up on relationships? Then Peter's answer, he goes, what else am I going to do? Where else do I go? Christ has the words of eternal life. And Jesus himself counted the cost. He considered the reality of what his life would entail. He knew that his life would have betrayal and abandonment and people taking him for granted. But here's what Hebrews chapter 12 says. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, including resentment and bitterness. So let's set that aside as far as the east is from the west, and let's run with endurance. Unlike Mark, we want to run with endurance the race that's set before us. The relationships that you lock arms with. When those people confront you in sin and you want to pull back and you want to hide and you want to get just hard-hearted towards them, don't do it. Don't do it. Run the race. Stay in the race. It's good when your believing brothers and sisters challenge you in sin or your attitude or your actions. That is good. But we want to run. We want to, like Mark, just go back home. But no, we want to run with endurance the race that's set before us. And here's how we do it. We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. He's the founder and perfecter of our faith because he did the same thing. He also ran the race. He also counted the cost. And so for him, as he counted the cost, he looks forward. And what does he see? The joy that was set before him. That's what helped him to endure the cross. He despised the shame and he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's how Christ endured. That's how he endured. For the joy set before him, he looked at the ultimate future. Didn't look at his circumstances right here and now in that moment. He knew that abandonment was coming. He knew pain was coming. But for the joy set before him, that's how he endured. That's how he didn't disqualify himself from the race. And so we too are also to run this race. And we do so also by counting the cost, considering, is it worth it? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, again, Paul, in his first letter to the Corinthians, and we saw this a lot during the conscience series, when Paul says in verse 22, to the weak I became weak so that I might win the weak. So Paul's talking about this dynamic ministry where he's going to become almost like people outside the law. He's going to, really risky stuff that we've been talking about the last month or so. And he says, I do all of this for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in his blessing. So again, he's kind of saying, I'm doing this so I can spend and be spent. But he continues. He says, don't you know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run in a way that you can obtain the prize. Run. Don't disqualify yourself. Don't turn back. Don't give up on people. Don't give up on ministry. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. Right? They would get a leaf crown, but those leaves are gonna die. But we run our race for an imperishable wreath. A wreath that isn't gonna come in this life. You might not get the pat on the back, like Paul didn't get that pat on the back, but our wreath, our reward is imperishable, and it's kept in heaven for us, and we're gonna receive it, church. It's gonna be ours. And so that's what we run for. And so Paul says, so I don't run aimlessly. I'm not just like going around just going, I don't know what I'm doing here. I don't box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It gets discouraging when you see people leave the faith or leave your circle. It makes you just want to kind of give up, to pull away. But Paul says, no, don't do that. Don't you also become disqualified. Don't become discouraged by that. Don't run for the perishable wreath of relationships. As important as those are, we can't guarantee that they will survive. We run for the imperishable wreath. At least twice a week, I just kind of scripture memory throughout the week, I also repeat to myself my life mission statement, just to remind myself a couple times a week of why the Lord has put me here. And I remind myself that I'm here to abide in and enjoy the love of God, my Father, through the gift of His Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I tell myself that I do this through the gifts of His Word and prayer and God's people, so I could live my life giving all my time, treasure, and talents, this is the key part, for the glory of God and for the joy of all people. I recite that to myself a couple times a week because I have to remind myself that I live my life for the glory of God and the joy of all people. That's why I live, to spend and be spent. Nothing in there about me other than the very beginning, abide in and enjoy the love of my Father. That's there. But the whole goal and the whole motive is for the glory of God and the joy of all people. Now let's notice what Paul and Barnabas did after their co-laborer Mark left them. Looking back at Acts 13:13, John left them and returned to Jerusalem, but Paul and Barnabas, they went on. They went on from Perga and came to Antioch of Pisidia, and on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and sat down. Paul and Barnabas continued. They kept going. It doesn't mean they didn't care. Doesn't mean they didn't miss Mark. Doesn't mean they weren't sad or grieved. Doesn't mean they just like, oh, no big deal. But they went on. They continued in the ministry that God had called them to do. And we are to imitate Paul as he imitated Christ. Remember when I just said that if I had left the church, whenever the church had hurt me, I would have left a long time ago. Let's go a little bit deeper than that. Do you know who on this planet has been, in church history, has been most hurt by the church? Jesus. Jesus. I mean, you think you've been hurt by the church, I've been hurt, and I'm not trying to minimize that because church hurt is real, but it does not compare at all to the kind of hurt and pain and suffering that Christ has incurred from the church. He took on all of our sins and the wrath of God Almighty for the sake of the church. He knows what it is like to be hurt by the church and hurt by Christians. So none of what we've experienced compares to Him, and yet He does not have resentment towards us. He does not have bitterness towards us. He willfully laid down His life for us while we were still sinners. He loved us. He loved us. He loved you, and He does not resent you. He does not resent you. I want to switch gears a little bit just in these last few minutes to kind of apply this a little bit more in a more real-life situation for us. Because I started off in the very beginning with a few stats. If unchurched Americans became their own nation, their own country, their own borders, they'd be the eighth largest country in the world. Okay, that's just unchurched in America, not unchurched in the world. Unchurched in America, they would be the eighth largest nation in the world. The younger you are, the more likely you are to have never gone to church or have a biblical worldview, an understanding of the Bible. One study said that less than 1% of the young adult population in the United States has a biblical worldview, less than 1%. Another study determined that the most important factor in whether young people leave the church after high school is whether they had a safe place to ask real questions about their real doubts about their faith. If they did not feel like they could really ask, like if they asked, they kind of get scolded or like, oh, well, that's not what we believe. If they didn't have a safe place, then by the time they got out of high school, they left the church. If they couldn't have good, open communication with their parents or with church leaders or other mentors. If they felt like they'd be a little shamed or maybe a little embarrassed to ask about their doubts. As I mentioned, 70 to 85% of young adults will walk away from their faith after their freshman year in college. The reasons vary, but most of the reasons that they cited are that other things became a priority. They say their faith wasn't working for them. So whatever they were taught that faith is, they said it doesn't work for them anymore. Or they never personally owned their faith. It was always their parents' faith. Now, this really shouldn't surprise us because other stats also show that kids today spend, on average, about 30 hours a week in schools, where in many of these schools, ideas that are antithetical to the Bible, diametrically opposed to gospel truth, biblical truth, they're there for 30 hours, not just in the classes themselves, but also with friends who are come from non-believing families. So that we understand that. Okay, there's 30 hours there. Then they come home, and on average, kids spend about 30 hours watching TV, movies, playing video games, or on social media, at least. So we're up to 60 hours. Then the average time that a high schooler spends in some kind of Christian education type of a scenario is 45 minutes on average, So we've got 60 plus hours them being discipled in a certain worldview and 45 minutes. Why are we surprised? Why are we surprised that by the time they have their freedom and their own identity, they're like, I know what I'm doing. This shouldn't surprise us. It's shocking, but it shouldn't surprise us. So not only are young adults not being well-grounded in their faith, but they're also not being taught how to even intelligently examine the views of skeptics who are going to inevitably challenge their faith, especially once they get into college and beyond. So most of these young people are not prepared for college, where more than half of the professors and teachers are really kind of very opposed to Christianity, not just neutral, but very hostile towards Christianity and ready to belittle them in their faith. Now, one particular study found that when both parents were faithful to God's word and faithful to their church family and very involved in their church community, very involved, not like I'm coming every once in a while, but very involved, 93% of their children remained faithful. Now, I know stats are just stats and they're, you know, it's limit, whatever, but we should at least see that there's a massive swing, whether it's 80% or 85 or 93, whatever. When one parent was faithful, maybe the other parent is not so much, it drops to 73%, but that's still better than the other stats we saw earlier. But in the instances where neither parent was active at all, or maybe they only went to church every once in a while, the percentage dropped to 6%. So if you come every once in a while and you're not really involved, and definitely if at home you're not really following biblical principles, the chance of your child leaving high school, going off to college, and actually pursuing their faith is very, very, very small. So we want, as a church family, we want our kids to continue in the faith. We want our kids to know Jesus, to love Jesus. So we need to continue to lean into each other. We need to learn how to lean into other parents who are a few years down the road or more. We can't be prideful about this or have this wall up feeling like people are judging my parenting. If you care about your kid's future, you need to ask the Lord to help you be humble, to be open, because you can't do this alone. My wife and I, we've not done this alone. Our kids are only 18 and 16. They still got a ways to go, but we've not done this alone. It's a hard world out there. I know many of you have already had adult kids that have done what I'm talking about. They've walked away from faith. Some of them have come back. But we want to lean into each other. We want to find better resources. Be actively involved with your church community. Model that to your kids. Serve your church family. Be committed to God's word. Be committed to prayer. And be committed to gospel community. Your kids watch you more than they listen to you. Most of your parents know they don't listen very well anyway. But they watch you. They watch you. So what are you modeling? Your children are watching and learning, not just from your words, but from your actions. Now, let's get back to Mark, and we're going to close up here. The good news in this story here is that it ends in good news. Mark finishes well. Paul says Mark is useful to him later on. Mark is the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark, so he finished well. He had a speed bump. He went back, but he finished well. I'll just read you a few of these scriptures that Paul actually talks about Mark later on. So we see in Acts 15, Paul's like, I'm not ready to give this guy another chance. And we'll look at that later. But we see that Paul was very hesitant. But look, Colossians 4:10, the very end of the letter, he goes, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you've received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. If Mark comes to you, welcome Mark. So he's positive about Mark. Philemon, verse 23 and 24. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, he sends greetings to you. And so does Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Paul calls Mark his fellow worker. Not the guy who left us, not the guy who abandoned. That, as far as the east is from the west, Mark's abandonment is removed from me. He's my fellow worker. 2 Timothy, Paul's writing to Timothy in chapter 4, he says, Luke alone is with me. Right before this, he says, all these people left me. They've abandoned me, like Mark did. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you to me because he's very useful to me for ministry. Isn't that amazing? All these folks left him except for Luke. And Paul's like, you know who I need right now? I need Mark. He's useful to me. That's awesome. That's awesome. Reconciliation is possible. It's not over till it's over, church, whether it's your kids, whether it's your loved ones, whether it's friends, it's not over till it's over. Reconciliation is possible. Returning to faith, returning to relationship, it's possible. Don't stop praying. Don't stop praying for your kids. Don't stop praying for your relatives, for your friends. Don't get a hard heart towards them. Don't get cynical. Don't get filled with resentment, maintain a soft heart towards those who've walked away from you, walked away from Christ, whoever, whatever it is. Never give up. Never stop praying. Never stop hoping. Pray for those who walk away. Pray that they would finish well. They would finish well, just like Mark did. Let's pray. Father, again, we come to you and are thankful that we can call you Father and know that all these friends, family, loved ones, kids, those who you have called to be yours, who've been born again by the Spirit, we know that no matter what happens, if they hit roadblocks and speed bumps and fall into traps, all these things, we know that you are still their Father. Because when you save us, we know that our inheritance, our future is imperishable, unfading, kept in heaven under lock and key. And so when we think about some of the names, some of the faces that come to mind, we want to first just rejoice and give you thanks, Lord, that we can look to you as our example, someone who has endured hardship and abandonment, the frustration of seeing people take you for granted. But you still, for the joy set before you, you endured the cross, even for those who turned their back on you. Help us also to look for the joy set before us, that imperishable crown that we're going to receive, that reward, that commendation that doesn't come in this life, but it comes later. We want that joy to be what motivates and fuels us and keeps us going even when we are abandoned. You are our motivation. You are our example. It is your strength that we need because we don't have strength. It's discouraging when people fail us or turn from us, hurt us. It is discouraging. It takes the wind out of our sails. It makes us want to turn back. But we want to be like Paul and Barnabas. We want to keep going. Not in a callous way, not in a resentful way, but keep going in a faithful way while still maintaining prayer and love for those who have turned back. Soften our hearts. Soften our hearts. Humble us. Let no self-righteousness be in our hearts towards others. Help us, O Lord. We need your love and your grace, your kindness to wash over us, to cleanse our hearts from our attitudes, our bitterness, uproot the bitter root that is growing in us. We thank you, Lord. We love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.